And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he returned to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and taught them. The legal experts and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say?" They said this to test him, because they wanted a reason to bring on accusations against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued to question him, so he stood up and replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." This is the word of the Lord.
This summer, we'll spend an extended meditation together on this prayer that we just sang. I was going to ask how many of y'all have heard or ever prayed the prayer of St. Francis, but that would be a trick question because we all just did, right? This is the Instrument of Peace prayer. It is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though loosely. You see, it is doubtful that he ever wrote or prayed it himself in the form that we have. Probably more likely that it's a compilation of prayers, and his spiritual desires and those of his followers over a long time, and some of his traveling companions probably had their hands on that prayer and extended the life of that prayer and the outpouring of that prayer after his life. Modern day Franciscans own this prayer, okay? So that's always a good thing. They look at it as beautifully encapsulating Francis's spiritual mindset, but they're skeptical of some of the stylistic parts. Mostly, Francis never said anything in the first person singular. He never said I or me. And so they said he probably would not have prayed, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace." Probably would have said us. He probably also would have, he loved the second person talking to God. He would say, "Lord, you, you. This is how kind of self-possessed, dispossessed, and collectivist he was, that even his prayers were humble and giving. I realize I'm commenting on the full prayer. We kind of just sang the reprise, the full prayer of that, and we'll kind of take it in small bites and let it frame our thinking this summer, and hopefully it'll be, even that chorus will be like an earworm that gets into your mind throughout the week, and if you think about it, just stop and breathe and pray, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, as to be understood, as to understand, as to love, as to be loved, as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." You can see all of the swaps and the flips and the transformations and metamorphoses that happen in this prayer, and it's so native to some of what we hope to participate in here at Oak. If you flip open to Isaiah 61, you see all of these, a crown of splendor where there was mourning, oil where there was ashes, life where there was death. Christians have been motivated and encouraged by this prayer in this person for centuries. I think for good reason. Francis is inspiring because, he's really old, relatively even ancient to us now, but his life and his words and his thought and the spirituality shows us in some real way that this first century Jesus way still works and is still possible in Francis's 13th century, and it also might still be possible in our 21st century. Francis shows us in 3D what like Philippians 2 way of being would look like. Remember that Jesus emptied himself to become a servant and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, that he might also be exalted, and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and declare him God's Son, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Francis, you see, he was raised in Italy in the middle of the Roman Empire, and he was the son of an affluent silk merchant, and by a call from God, he left it all aside, and maybe more accurately, he sold it all to the poor, to benefit the poor. He denounced it all to follow Jesus. When you see a depiction of Francis, you don't see someone wearing a silk suit, even though that's probably what he came up as. You see someone in a brown sack with a rope tied around his waist and three knots representing poverty, chastity, and obedience. G.K. Chesterton, he's like kind of like the Christian Mark Twain, we'll say, right? You know, like he wrote an amazing short biography of Francis. So if this sparks some interest, pick up the Chesterton biography. I actually might have seen a copy at the Scrap Thrift like this week, just saying. He wondered aloud, though, about St. Francis in this biography, that if it might not be a little bit helpful to realize that not only is Francis like Jesus, stick with me here, but in some sense, Jesus is like Francis. That's kind of a weird thought, right? Bear with his explanation. He says, St. Francis is a mirror of Christ, rather as the moon is a mirror of the sun. So the moon's a lot smaller than the sun, but it is also so much nearer to us. Being less less vivid, it's more visible. Exactly in the same way, St. Francis is nearer to us. And being a mere man like ourselves, a mere human like ourselves, is in some sense more imaginable. So as you pray this prayer, we hope to work on your imagination, our imagination, that we might be instruments of peace. We have this prayer, and it's loosely attributed to, we might call Francis a lunar saint, a saint like the moon, reflecting God, a holy one in Christ, in a place. His place in his time was tumultuous. It was a crusading Roman Empire. Ironically, though, this prayer many centuries later would be prayed and sung by Sinead O'Connor at the death of Princess Diana. You can go on YouTube. So like from one empire to another, this prayer has been prayed. There's a consistent recontextualizing that happens when we pray, and especially when we pray using prayers others have prayed. And we'll always need to continue to grow into and to re-context this desire to channel God's peace into our time, into our place, into our neighborhood. So this summer we'll take small bites. We'll explore these little gospel moments where we see pictures of the sun, S-U-N, of Jesus, casting light on what it means to be an instrument of God's peace. So today, Gary read it earlier from John 8. I want to look at John 8 through the lens of where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is hatred, let me so love. The particular brand of hatred in this episode in Jesus' life has a religious tinge to it. He encounters this woman encircled by the religious elite. And I love this one commentary that I often go to for John's Gospel. Whenever it comes to the teachers of the law, it refers to them as, quote, in capital letters, the very serious people. I think that kind of cuts to the heart of it, though. They are serious people. They're serious in their intent. Perhaps even earnest. but they are also so serious in their pursuit that they begin to lack imagination. They lack wonder. They lack a sort of humor and humility and humanity that grace requires. These very serious folk bring a woman to Jesus who has been caught in adultery. It says caught in the act of adultery. This is like really salacious, spicy stuff. The law that Jesus had been opening up to them, speaking in their worship places and on hillsides and all around, Jesus had been opening up this law, and so they appeal to this law, these very serious people, and the law says, stone this woman to death. This woman has to be lynched publicly for her promiscuity. The law was in place, of course, to make the community of God one that values fidelity and intimacy, and which shouldn't disintegrate into abuse or shame, but could become the fertile ground for verdant relationships to grow both with God and with each other. So they're saying to devalue these vows means jeopardizing God's called out community, the ones who would be blessed to be a blessing to the whole world. And this, in their eyes, this woman is a threat. If they're going to take God's desire for healthy community seriously, she needed to be eliminated, or so they thought. The scene of mounting violence and hate was born out of some sort of twisted desire in response for love. It's sometimes a little confusing and hard to see how they got there from here. They love the law. They love the community. They love God. Let those with ears hear that this is always a threat. When you love God, community, in the law, there's always a threat to get it twisted. Hate is predatory. Hate is parasitic on our love and our desire. It leeches on these desires that somewhere once were positive and pure, but then somewhere down the road become self-protective and willing to omit large parts of the picture. I mean, one part of the picture. I hope when Gary read it, you like gasp when it said the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and then you say, where's the guy that she was caught with? You know, like, where is that, right? Why isn't he in the middle of this circle? Flash forward a couple thousands of years, and unfortunately not much has changed in many religious or political communities. It says, they placed her in the center of the group. They placed her in the center of the group. They centered her, but maliciously so. They circled wagons around her. I think that's a fascinating detail. They singled this woman out in a way that spotlighted her sin and her shortcomings. We then come to find their motives for doing so, that they might confuse and accuse Jesus. That's also in that story. It says they're really trying to put Jesus in a spot here. And the next thing that happens is so curious, though. I'm still not quite sure how to think about what's going on, and commentaries are not helpful here. I've looked. When Jesus responds to this encircling by, I imagine, looking at them, maybe tilting his head sideways, and then kneeling down, and he starts drawing in the dirt. What is he doing? Is he stalling? Maybe. Is he like creating a spectacle? Like, is he weirdifying the situation for them, you know? It strikes me that whatever he's doing, one thing he is definitely doing, just describing, is he is getting closer to the ground. So often conversations about other people's lives and sin and belonging hover way above the ground. They're hypothetical, they lose touch with the grit and the reality of things, with the flesh and blood and sweat and tears and real lives and real people. We talked about that in our Lent series on the senses in prayer and life with God, and how important the sense of smell is, because smell means we are living real life. If you can't smell someone, you are probably not very close to them, or they are purposely trying not to be smelled by you by covering it up. But Jesus gets close. He gets to the ground. He has, maybe in doing this, to make them uncomfortable with what he's doing. Maybe in so doing, he reveals something small in them, like an impatience, an unwillingness to slow down, an unwillingness to get down. Maybe doodling in the dirt, like most practices of art making, is just kind of a sign of hope and trust in the fact that there might be more than one way to go about this. Maybe he's drawing drafts and blueprints of some of the possible plans. Maybe he's like Sandlot game of football, drawing plays, right? Maybe the ground was just Jesus's scratch sheet as he worked some of the math of the multiple ways that this could go and some of the possible solutions that would put them back on the road towards healing and intimacy and joy and collaboration and walking together with God. I think Jesus, whatever he's doing something profoundly humorous and humble and human. What else happens that close to the ground? That's where seeds are planted. Jesus is sowing love in that dirt. Again, whatever he's doing, that is also something he's doing. The thing is, though, when you sow something as weak and small and slow as a seed, you're not quite sure what is going to grow or when it's going to grow or if at all it's going to grow. But Jesus is kneeling, he's drawing, he's putting air into the room, and all of that is an act of sowing love. What happens next is surprising and it's beautiful. Brian will appreciate it. There's like a jujitsu quality to Jesus' rhetoric here. He's unwilling to muscle up or to dominate. He rather uses their overbearing weight against them to bring them to their knees. Whereas they circled around the woman, centering her and exposing her, he then shifts the circle around each and every one of them, and ultimately the circle winds up with just Jesus and her together. She was alone in that circle, and now Jesus is with her. His next words simultaneously heighten the requirement of the law and provide forgiveness and mercy. He says, "Whoever hasn't sinned, you throw out that first stone." He then went back to the ground, started to draw again his holy graffiti. Let's call him like a artist activist. Like he's like a Banksy character here, taking what is and making something hopeful and new. Jesus then stands up and says to her and looks around and gestures broadly, "Woman, where are they then? Is there no one to condemn you?" She says, "No, not one, sir." Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and don't sin anymore." This one brilliant moment, right here, in this moment, Jesus saves her. Like he saved her from dying. But he also saves her from her sin. She meets Jesus like we all do, and he pronounces her uncondemned. Paul finds this out later, and Paul, chief of sinners, also someone actually trying to kill Christians, is then able to write in a letter to the Romans, "So now there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Deeply loved, deeply accepted, even as we are, even when we're as good as dead in our sin, and we are turned and we are raised to walk in newness of life. What started out as a potential murder scene winds up being a resurrection. look for that in these gospel stories. Everything is a death, and Jesus shows up, and it becomes some kind of resurrection. She was freed. She was freed from losing her life, from the last line of her life story to be about the things she actually did, or even the things that people thought she might have done or thought of her. She's freed from that to go and sin no more, walking with Jesus. What's underreported in this story is that in disarming the very religious, like very serious religious folk, Jesus was actually also saving them. Like, he was saving them from becoming murderers in this, just by that little turn of phrase, by getting them to circle in on themselves rather than circling in on someone else. He was freeing them. He was opening them up to walk in newness of life without the blood on their hands that they might have otherwise had. He was raising them to walk in this newness of life that could also be aware of their own sin, their own bloodthirst, their own twisted desires, like haywire, shattered mirror desires that follow some other God that doesn't look like Jesus. Some desire to be right or to enact violence or coercion in order to get what they thought they needed. Instead, these seeds of love that Jesus is sowing in that moment begin to blossom and bloom into something new and unexpected. I want to close with a few wondering questions to contextualize this in our own lives, and then a prayer before we share in a few moments of just sitting and listening and letting these seeds be planted. First, I wonder how this spirit of creativity and de-escalation, I wonder how that might work in our lives. I wonder when we'd prefer to escalate, to make our point, to say, have the last word and to be right rather than to do something more creative. I wonder where there's this kind of hatred, or at the very least, like twisted love in our hearts, in my heart, in our homes, in our neighborhood, in our city. I wonder where that exists, where we can see it, or where we need to ask for vision. I wonder how we might begin to sow love and to trust that it might even grow when we don't see it or know if it can. I also wonder who we can circle with. That seems to be Jesus' mode here. Circling with, not circling at or around. I wonder who we might circle with. I also wonder what sort of media, the dirt, whatever, might be the media of creative resistance and loving imagination that's already here. We could just kneel down and start to draft a new world together. Will y'all pray with me? Lord, make us instruments of peace. Maybe specifically garden tools for peace, willing and able to break up hard ground and to bring about a verdant and fertile place for goodness to grow. Make our hearts a verdant and fertile place for the seeds that you sow to grow. Give us patience and give us urgency. Give us courage and give us humility. Give us creativity. Give us commitment. Let us work with you and be worked on by you in this good slow work of healing. And let us sow love. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.